Isaiah chapter 29. This continues to be a prophetic word that was more immediate, and then of course jumping ahead to the end times. Immediacy was a warning to Judah and Jerusalem of the discipline that God was having to implement on those people because of their rebellion. And so as we begin, it begins with a woe, because when God pronounces woe, it's always with a heavy heart. God pronounces woe to men when his heart is breaking over their condition. And he knows what's coming is going to be rather unpleasant for them. So when he says woe to Ariel, Ariel is really just another name for Israel, or Jerusalem, as you'll see here in just a second. But it's to Ariel, the city where David dwelt, explaining that a little bit. And the term Ariel means the Lion of God. Jesus was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, another reference to this particular rendering. But this is also an interesting word in that it bears also a resemblance to another word that is used for altar, which may have some play in this particular reference at least, because it says, then add ye year to year and let them kill sacrifices. In other words, Jerusalem was going to be like one that would be laid on the altar, so to speak. It would be like sacrifices that were made there at the altar, and those animals were basically butchered. And what God is warning them about is that very fact, that they were going to be like a sacrifice, if you would, on the altar. And his intent here is, of course, have them fearful enough of that discipline to come that they would repent beforehand, which is always his heart for us. God always desires for us to repent first before we have to go through that kind of discipline. And then he says, verse 2, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. He's going to have to humble the people of Israel, in particular in this particular time, again, Judah, and those who are living there in Jerusalem. And when would this take place? Well, initially, if you've been studying along, you know that around 701 BC, Assyria came and swept down through that region, coming to the very walls of Jerusalem, the very gates of Jerusalem, threatening to overthrow, and God delivered. Remember, Sennacherib's invasion ended there suddenly one night when the whole Assyrian army, 186,000 men, died at the hand of God's angel. And so that's when this began. But of course, Israel and Judah, again, in particular here, didn't really heed that warning. God let them kind of be threatened severely with that attack of the Assyrians, but then delivered them. Has he ever done that with you? Has he ever let you get really kind of close to kind of the destruction that you're heading into, and then he delivers you, hoping that you will get the picture and say, oh, you know, I better straighten things up in my life. I better turn back to God. I better run back to him. Hoping that that would be the case for them, he did this. But of course, they didn't really heed the warning. And so finally, there in around 586 BC, the Babylonians swept through and they did destroy Jerusalem. And they took the captives into that bondage for 70 years. He says in verse 3, and I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. This all happened, of course, there in that Assyrian onslaught. And thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Not really like a roaring lion that Ariel should be, Jerusalem should be, but more like a worm that blows dust, if you would. Their behavior, their rebellion, was leading them into a place where the only answer for them was humility, or we would say humiliation. And I pointed this out so many times, but it's just so important. It was so important for them. They were never so afraid as when God threatened humiliation. They were afraid. They were scared to death to be humbled, but they weren't afraid to be proud. And that was their problem. And it's the problem still for man. It can be the problem in the church. If we're not afraid of pride, but we are afraid of humility, we've got a lot to learn. And this is where this people were. And they would be basically having to, if you would, kind of whisper in the dust as they are brought low in that condition that they were in. And God was going to allow it. The time of the Babylonian takeover, by the way, marked what we know as the times of the Gentiles. That was the beginning. And it has gone on for 2,500 years. It went on. Many believe that when the Six-Day War ended and Jerusalem was basically taken back over by the Jews, that that ended the times of the Gentiles. And there's controversy as to whether that's so or whether the times of the Gentiles is still going on, because Jerusalem doesn't seem to be all that freed up from the Gentiles at this point, and really hasn't had a whole lot of freedom. You know, you can't go to the Temple Mount and worship God there today. You know, there's Palestinian police all over and will not allow you to even take a Bible that's in view, at least, up there, or pray publicly. So many believe that the times of the Gentiles are still going on. Some believe in 1967 that time ended. But we know that the times of the Gentiles ending will be one of the significant signs that the end is near, so to speak. The last days are upon us. So whichever view you take on that, that's up to you. But it marked the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, at least. We know that. Moreover, verse 5, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant, suddenly. Suddenly, things are going to change for them. God always warns for long periods of time, and then when he allows it, it suddenly takes place. The change that he warns is coming, the change that he warns is going to happen because of our own perhaps stubbornness or rebellion, he warns for very long periods of time, many times, and then all of a sudden, the boom is lowered. And we wonder, what happened, right? What happened? That's how they were. What happened? Well, for years, God's been warning you that this is going to happen, and then suddenly, in an instant, it just takes hold, and people are staggered by the fact that God really meant what he said. It's always the way it is. Someday there's going to be a whole bunch of people that are staggered because they're going to realize, they're going to discover that God meant what he said about judgment, about his son, about salvation, redemption, grace, mercy, all those things. One day, the people of this world are going to discover that he means everything he says. And suddenly, it will take hold. He says now, and this kind of looks down the line to the end of the tribulation period. It says this, thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with an earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that is Jerusalem, even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. In other words, Israel is going to go through a nightmare in the tribulation. But the enemies of Israel, Jerusalem in particular here that's mentioned, the enemies are really in for a troubling time. More so than Israel. It shall even be, verse 8, as when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. It's like a man having a dream. He's out there somewhere in the wilderness, starving to death. He has a dream that he's eating a big meal, and it seems so real while he's dreaming. But when he wakes up, he's still hungry, because it was just a dream. So God says, or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. God declaring that they're just dreaming if they think they're going to win that battle. The battle of Armageddon is going to be the nastiest battle that this world has ever seen. But the enemies of Israel are dreaming if they think they're going to beat out God's people and destroy them. That's what he's saying. They're dreaming. And of course, that's true. You know, they haven't succeeded yet. The world has never succeeded to annihilate the Jews. Oh, they've killed a bunch. They've destroyed a lot of people, but they've never destroyed the nation and taken that people out of commission. There's been a lot of people in this world in ages past that no longer exist. We've talked about this many times. You know, where's the Hittites at, right? Where's the Amorites? Where are these people? Where are all these people that were enemies of Israel back then? Well, they're not around anymore. Israel is a enigma to the world. They are something that baffles the rest of the world, that this people from ancient times could still be existing today, especially after everything that's happened in their history. But here they are, and they'll be there right up to the end and on end to the kingdom. They will not be destroyed. And anybody who thinks otherwise is dreaming, is what he says. Now, the reason for the discipline is offered now. Verse 9 says, "Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered." This sounds like God did something to them so that they couldn't see. But what you discover when you read through their history and read through the account, you'll find out that they wouldn't accept God's truth. Over and over again, they would not accept his truth. So they were blind by their unaccepting hearts of his truth and his word. And this is still true. People who continue just over and over again to say, no, 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 don't want anything to do with God's truth, don't want anything to do with his word, they become blinded and they cannot see. They're staggering in life, but not because they've drunk, you know, strong drink, but because they don't see the truth. They're blinded. They're like people walking around in darkness. They stumble about. So God here is simply saying that he has allowed that to be because he won't allow somebody who is determined to be blind to see. If you're determined to go against his word, you're determined to go against his truth, then he's going to allow you to do that. And again, we've noted this before, but it's been well said that there is no one so blind as he who will not see. Not one that can't see, but who won't. And this is where their condition lied, really. And watch this. "The vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, well, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned." They said this over and over. The people of Israel, people today still do this. No, that's too difficult to understand. That Bible stuff, it's too hard. Or that prophecy, that's too difficult to understand. I can't understand that. People have said that for ages. They said it back then. They take it to a man and say, here, read this. And he says, no, I can't. It's sealed. In other words, it's secret. I can't break the code. And then they take it to another man who's not learned, and they say, well, you read it. And he says, no, I can't. I'm not smart enough. People have all kinds of excuses why they won't open this book, whether it's, well, I can't understand it, or you know, it's secret. I can't understand the codes or whatever it's saying. It's just too baffling to me. Wrong. Not true. God has not hidden himself from us in his word or anywhere else. But this is what they were saying. People often say the same thing. The reason for their blindness and ignorance was that their hearts, as you'll see here, were far from God. So it says there, wherefore, the Lord said, as they made those excuses, well, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. They listened to men and men's wisdom, the people did. rather than God and his wisdom. So God says, because that's so, then I will hide their wisdom from you. In other words, you're not going to be able to make heads or tails out of anything. You won't understand anything, which is about the condition of the world, isn't it? It's about that way. People don't understand anything. Well, they think they do. Everybody's an expert, you know, in their own opinion, their own minds, you know, their legends in, you know. But they don't understand a thing. When you get right down to it, you realize that. The only thing that's really worth having in your wisdom, you know, treasure chest is this right here, God's word. But because they wouldn't listen to his word, God says, well, fine, then the wisdom of your men is going to perish. The understanding of your prudent guys, your wise guys, it's going to just fall apart. You're not going to get it. And neither are they, by the way. And if they don't accept that truth of God's, then God then allows something to happen that is still going on and always will, in accordance with the way that God seems to operate. And that is, if they don't accept the truth of his word, then they must accept lies. The world out there doesn't understand this, but if they will not accept the truth and wisdom of God, then they have to accept lies and deception. They have to. There's no neutral ground in this area. There is no, well, I don't really go for the whole word of God thing, but, you know, I like other wisdom. Well, there isn't any other. Well, I like the other understandings, and I like to, you know, think about other things. Well, you're thinking about nothing, is the idea. You're thinking nothing then, because if you're not going to believe truth, you will believe a lie. And they were. So he pronounces another woe in verse 15. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Well, of course, the answer to that is God does. They had a phony, baloney wisdom thing going on in understanding. They didn't have a clue what they were doing. And because they simply said that they trusted in God and claimed all those things, which it says there, you know, when they said that, you know, hey, our heart's for God, but their heart wasn't. They were giving lip service to God, but they weren't really in a relationship. And the proof of that was, of course, when they were seeking, verse 15, to hide their heart, their counsel, the things that they were doing, thinking, the things that they did in private and thought about in private, you see. And the reason, folks, that they were so blinded, and the reason so many people are blinded, and you can be blinded this way, I can be blinded if I'm not careful, the reason they were so blind and ignorant is because they said they wanted to be with the Lord. They went to church. The services that were held there in Jerusalem were packed out with people that were going to practice their religious activity. And they would go there. Remember chapter 1 of Isaiah? Remember that indictment that God made? What are you doing coming into my courts? He said, I can't even look at this activity, God said. It makes me sick. Because they came in there pretending that they were worshiping him, and yet their hearts were far removed from him. And that caused blindness, causes blindness in all of us, if that's our heart condition. And what they did privately, they said, who can see us? We can go to church, so to speak. We can go to the temple in their day. We can go to services, and we can make a good showing of this worship thing. And then in private, who can see what we're doing? Still a common problem, not just among people of the world, but among God's people. Still a common problem. And make a show, but in private, hey, who can see what I'm doing? Who sees us and who knows us? Well, again, God does. And he knows you're trying to hide those deep things from him, as if that's possible. How silly to think that you're going to hide anything from God. He sees the depths and the heights. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? It's like saying to the potter, as you're just a clay pot, hey, you didn't make me, right? What a dumb pot, right? And sometimes we're dumb pots. And because we don't say that outwardly, but sometimes we act as if that's so. And this is the bigger problem, I think. And the person who says, "Oh, you don't have really any understanding, Lord, about what I'm going through. You just made my whole frame. You framed me completely. You made every part of me, but you don't understand what I'm going through." Silly, 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 silly. And that's what they were doing. Why? Because they had no understanding. They projected onto God that he didn't have any understanding, but it was them that had no understanding. You ever project your own inability onto God and think he doesn't have any ability because you don't? Sometimes we have to adjust our prayer life because we can tend to do that. And now, again, we see a shifting here in the discussion. And we're going to see here that the discussion turns into the blessing that comes after the deliverance and kind of pictures the kingdom that's coming. What happens after Revelation chapter 19, verse 19 through 21 is kind of viewed here a little bit. So he says in verse 17, "Is it not a very little while and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field?" When did that happen? Hasn't happened yet. Hasn't happened yet. "And the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." This speaks of, again, a future time as the kingdom is established. "The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." The meek are simply going to enjoy things all the more. Jesus said the meek are the ones that are inheriting the earth. Meekness, by the way, is the kind of attribute of the day of the kingdom. It's kind of how people are going to live, in meekness, meaning that everybody will look out and see what they can do for another. And even though they might have the ability and the power and the strength to do something for themselves, they'll seek another's good. That's meekness. That's a wonderful way to live. In the kingdom, it's going to be that way. Ought to be that way now, for at least us, huh? For us children of the kingdom, at least that should be the way we are today. And he says, "For the terrible one is brought to naught, the enemy, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off." Those that are just looking for ways to sin. Kingdom's going to be a fresh start for this world. And those that have opposed Israel, as you'll see here in just a minute, not everybody that stood in opposition to Israel is necessarily going to be destroyed. There are those that ignorantly and nationally belong to perhaps a country that hates Israel. But don't forget, God's got people in a whole mosaic form all over this earth. You'll find little pockets of God's people everywhere. And so if somebody lives in one of those nations that tends to have animosity towards Israel, but they don't, are they going to be destroyed? Well, we'll see. Verse 21, "That make a man an offender for a word." Again, these are those that are looking for iniquity, picking up from verse 20. "And lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught." Some people today are taking things of value and trading them for things of no value. People do that with their life almost continuously. God says something to us. He gives us his word, gives us his promises, and so often we just trade it in for something doesn't matter. Turn it over for something doesn't matter. That won't be happening in the kingdom, by the way. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel." What this simply says is that Jacob and Abraham, also mentioned, they're going to see in the kingdom, because they'll be there. Remember now, all the Jews who have a relationship with God in the Old Testament, they are all going to be in the kingdom. That was their hope. Abraham, Moses, Jacob, Isaac, they're all going to be there. And what this says is that Jacob and Abraham being there will see the fulfillment of what God had promised to them that they never saw the fulfillment of. In their lifetime, Abraham never saw what God had promised that he was going to do. He never saw the nation become this humongous as, you know, the sand of the seashore in number. He never saw that happen, but he will. Jacob never saw the fulfillment of all the promises God made, but he will. There in the kingdom. And he will just be amazed. I'm sure they'll both just sit there along with Isaac and everybody else that was part of that patriarch kind of committee, if you would, of the Old Testament. We'll all sit there and go, awesome, the Lord did it. Here's everybody worshiping, praising God, and they'll join in. And he says, they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. See, those that were murmuring, those that are murmuring now, those that kind of weren't sure about this whole God thing, there's I believe an opportunity during the tribulation for so many people to get saved. And they might be murmuring right now. And if the rapture of the church happened today, tonight, tomorrow, whenever, and the church is gone, there's going to be a whole bunch of people that are freaked out. People that knew you, knew me, knew Christians, and they can't find a single one anywhere. That's going to freak some people out, and they are going to be seeking salvation. They might be murmuring now, but they shall learn doctrine. Might be the hard way. Tribulation's a hard place to learn things, but they'll learn. And so there will be those that are murmuring today. This is interesting. Those that are murmuring today that will be in the kingdom someday. Good news for many. Now, on into chapter 30. This is, again, kind of warning against the alliance with Egypt that Judah was planning. And God, through Isaiah, was telling them, don't make an alliance with Egypt against Sennacherib and the Assyrians. Don't try it. It's worthless. And watch what he says. Another woe. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Interesting statement. They're going to add sin to sin, or they're just stacking sin up. Some people live that way, right? Some people have stacked sin way up, right? They were stacking up sin because they weren't taking counsel of God. They were taking counsel of men. Men thought they knew better, and therefore they were agreeing that they should be covered by Egypt rather than by God. They should take counsel, but not of God, but of those Egyptians. They'll help us. They'll really bail us out of this problem against the Assyrians. And he says, these that have done this, that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. Some people that are confused, there's a good reason for it. They've sought the covering of Egypt, or what we would say, the world. They've looked to the world for their counsel and their strength and their covering. And what they have discovered, as the children of Israel were going to discover, is that there was going to be shame and there was going to be confusion because they trusted in the wrong one. By the way, what a dumb thing for these people to be doing at this particular time. Does anybody remember what happened to Pharaoh? Right? The Pharaoh in the days of Moses? Remember him? Remember what happened to his army and that whole deal? I mean, why would you want to trust in Pharaoh, who's, of course, running Egypt? The guy tended to change his mind a lot. You ever notice that in the story of Moses? Moses would, of course, plague the whole place, and then Pharaoh would say, okay, I'll let him go. And then next time, no, I'm not letting him go. Okay, I'll let him go. No, I'm not going. I mean, talk about confused. Pharaoh was the author of confusion, if you would. He's a picture of Satan, who's kind of pulling the strings, so to speak, in this world to the best of his ability. Only leads to confusion and only leads to shame, as it says right here. He says, for his princes were at Zoan and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be a help, nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. Nobody had ever trusted in Egypt did well as a result. It never worked out. It never was worth the effort, if you would. It always was trouble. the burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper, and the fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of the young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. This is spoken to those that were getting ready, or maybe had already started to take off to ride down to Egypt with their treasures on their camels and on their animals packed full to take to Egypt to buy protection from the Assyrians. That's what they had to do. It wasn't really a nice kind of loving thing they were looking for from the Egyptians, to just help them out because they're such good people. They had to take money, lots of money, as it says right here, on the shoulders of the donkeys and the camels, and take pack loads of money to buy the protection from the Assyrians. The Egyptians were like the mafia, you know. You had to pay them to protect you, right? Which is the racket that organization works under. Hey, you pay us money and we'll make sure that nobody hurts you, right? And if you don't pay us, we hurt you. Right? I mean, that's the way it works. And so this is a buy-off, if you would. It's a payoff. It's a bargaining chip of money to get protection from. Anytime you have to do that with somebody, the chances of them being really loyal to the cause, pretty slim. You know what I mean? But this is what they were doing. And it says that they shall not profit them. They can't help you. So save your money. Isaiah says, save it, because they can't help you. They'll be of no profit to you. For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still, meaning they're strongest when they don't do anything. That's their strength. I mean, if you want to talk about how strong they do the most when they don't do anything. They can't do anything. By the way, this is true, no matter whether you're talking about the Egyptians literally in this particular part of the story, or whether you're talking about the world literally today. The world cannot do you any good. The counsels of the world cannot help you. The answers aren't found there. And like these people, save your money. Don't buy it. Don't believe it. How many people spend a fortune on diets that the world says is the best way to go? There's a billion-dollar industry there. Save your money. Seek the Lord. Those that are seeking deliverance from all kinds of things, all kinds of bondage issues or addictions, they're seeking the world. Save your money. Seek the Lord. They can't help you. They are in vain when they try and help. The list could go on and on. Point is, you can't trust the world to do anything for you. They do their best work when they don't do anything, just like Egypt. Go, he says now, write it before them. Now, this is the Lord speaking to Isaiah. This is interesting. Write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. In other words, God said to Isaiah, I want you to write this on a board or a tablet and carry it around like a little, you know, A-frame or something. Around, you know, God told Isaiah to do some strange things, remember? Occasionally, Isaiah would have to do some really different things to get the point that God wanted to make across. Here, he's supposed to carry a sign, and I'm sure that the people mocked him and laughed at him, you know, as he wrote on that sign, don't trust the Egyptians, trust the Lord, you know. I'm sure he looked like a nut to them. Does God ever tell us to do things that are going to make us look a little nutty? Sometimes. The foolishness of God sometimes is how he works in this wise world, right? It's the things God does that seem foolish to the world that are really wise, that's wisdom. And so here Isaiah is doing something that looks crazy, looks goofy to the world, but God said, do it. Carry the sign that this rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceit. This is what the people were doing. God sent Isaiah with a sign, carrying a sign, saying, go to God, seek the Lord. Don't go to the Egyptians. Don't trust the world. Trust in the Lord. And the people were all saying, nah, We want prophets that don't speak that kind of stuff. We want smooth talkers. We want somebody that will scratch our itchy ears. The warning that the Apostle Paul gave to the church, that time would come when people won't sit still and listen to sound doctrine. They'll want someone to speak to them so their itchy ears can be scratched. They'll want somebody to tell us smooth things, prophesy deceit. That's what we want. That was going on back then. The itchy ears meant they wanted a false prophet. Whenever my ears, so to speak, seek out that same thing, then I'm really looking for false prophecy or something that's not of the Word of God. In our day that we live in, folks, this is a popular theme. And there are many things going on in this world that I would have a hard time putting God's seal of approval on, frankly. The itchy ears, there's a lot of them, and they want a smooth talker that'll tell them things that don't ever bring conviction, that don't ever bring the reality of what perhaps they might be doing or what they might need correcting in. They never hear it, and they don't want to. They want somebody to speak deceitfully to them, and they'll pay good money for that. True. But again, nothing new under the sun. It was going on back then. It was going on in Isaiah's day. They were saying the same thing. It's almost amazing the language that's used. We want somebody to speak smooth thing. We want a smooth talker. So he says, get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. They said, we don't want it. Isaiah, put your sign away. Quit your mumbling and grumbling about what we're doing. Just get going. Get out of our face. And get that Holy God of Israel thing out of here. We don't want it. We don't want to hear it. Wherefore, verse 12, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh forth suddenly at an instant. Egypt didn't do anything for them, by the way, just as a historical footnote. When the Assyrians came, Egypt did exactly as predicted, did nothing. They were good at that. They took the money, but did nothing to help. But here, God warned them that this would be. I want you to listen to that language that God uses there through Isaiah. He says, wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness. You're trusting in oppression and perversity, he said to them. They didn't want this word. They didn't not only want it, they despised it. And the only thing that a person can do, listen, that despises the word of God, the only thing that person can do is trust in oppression and perversity. Because apart from the holiness of God, what else is there in this world? Well, there's some good things in the world. Is there? There are some good things to trust in besides God. Is there? What else is righteous? What else is holy? What else is pure? Nothing. All you can trust in, if it's not going to be God's word, is oppression and perversity. This explains a lot of things for me. You? That's what people trust in, and therefore they live in those things. And because of that, verse 13 says, it's all coming down suddenly. How often this happens in people's lives? They despise the word of God because, hey, if I don't despise this, I can't trust in oppression and perversity. And if I start loving this, that means I can't trust in oppression and perversity anymore. Tough choice. Tough choice to make. But because of that, then their lives fall apart suddenly. Over and over again, this happens to people. And I can tell you right now, when people's lives are falling apart in that way, it's because they've despised this, and they trust in oppression and perversity, things that are ungodly, like they did. And again, people say, well, all they did was trust Egypt. Just a mistake. Was it? Or was it a determination? Was it a driven determination? Again, we've got Isaiah on the one hand wearing a billboard, a sign, right? He was telling them over and over again, to the point that they threatened his life many times. Don't talk about that anymore. Where's the smooth talkers at? Send in one of those smooth-talking guys. He tells us deceitful thing. We want to trust in that. And their lives fell apart. God predicted it, and it happened. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water without of the pit. There's nothing going to be left. When he breaks it, he's going to break it. They were going to be broken, and broken to the point of not being able to kind of pick up their own pieces, if you would, and put them to work. That was the idea. These people needed a breaking in which they could not put themselves back together. It's a Humpty Dumpty syndrome, right? He couldn't put himself back together again. They couldn't either. God meant it to be that way. Sometimes God breaks me and I can't put it back together again. He means for it to be that way. Because if I could put myself back together again, I would. But when I'm broken by him, there are times when, hey, I can't put myself back together again, and that's a good thing. Now I'm going to have to trust God to do the mending, to do the repair work, to do the restoring. That's what he meant for them. And then, in verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. And this is his response. Again, we looked at this on Sunday. So awesome. He says, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. God says, if you'll come back to me, I'll put you back together. I'll fix you up. You'll find that returning to me, there's going to be this rest and this saving of your condition, if you would. And in quietness and confidence, you'll find that strength. But again, you would not. You wouldn't do it, he said. But you said no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall you flee. And we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. And 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of 5 shall you flee, till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as an ensign on a hill. Talked about this on Sunday. Israel were supposed to be the ones that would, one of them would send 1,000 of the enemy packing. But because they chose this other path to trust the Egyptians, and now the Assyrians, one of them is scaring off 1,000 children of Israel. Works the other way for their own rebellious hearts. And then they said, well, we'll run away on horses if that's the case. And they did buy, by the way, Egyptian horses. We'll ride away on Egyptian horses. And God said, well, that's not going to work out so well, because they that pursue you are faster than you. When you go outside of God's will, his covering, and you try and run, the enemy is faster than you are. And he will chase you down. Don't ever try and beat the devil at his own game. He's better at it than you are. And the protection under God's covering is where you want to stay and where you want to be. And God said, you know, it's going to come about this way. And it did, until you're like a billboard on the side of a mountain. And what that billboard says is, we got wiped out. We tried to run away on horses, right? That's what the billboard's going to be, a testimony, a witness to the fact that you went against God and paid the consequences for that. How many people are wearing that billboard? Like these people. I mean, how many people are walking around with this testimony of the fact that, no, I went the opposite way that God wanted me to, and now look at the consequences of my life. But then again, because of all that, God says once more, therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. You know, grace is for those that don't deserve it. You know that, right? Grace is never intended for anybody who does deserve it, as if there was anybody. The whole premise of grace is it's unearned, undeserved. It's for those that don't deserve it. These people qualify. You qualify. I qualify. We don't deserve it. But God here is waiting, and we talked about this again. He's waiting. Why? Because if he acted immediately, he would have to judge them. So he waits so he can be gracious. Sometimes God's waiting on me. Sometimes he's waiting on you. He's waiting for you to hopefully come back, to return unto him in that safety and that peace and rest, to return so that he can be gracious to you. It's like the father and the prodigal son story. But he's here in this particular posture, waiting so he can be gracious, waiting so he can have mercy. We get impatient with God. He's not doing things fast enough, and we don't like to wait. But we find out here that God's waiting is for a purpose, to show grace and to show mercy, so he doesn't have to judge. And again, blessed are all they that wait for him. We don't have to wait for God in the sense that we have to wait to be in his presence. You can be in his presence anytime. But you may have to wait for what he's going to do or what he's going to give you. You know, we're all waiting for heaven, right? It's a promise. We'll get it. We'll be there. But we have to wait for what God is going to do inevitably, ultimately. But we never have to wait to be with him. And that's the good news about this whole thing. For the people, he says, shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee. At the voice of thy cry, when he shall hear it, he will answer thee. This is in the kingdom, folks. This is what happens later. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. In other words, you'll start to get it. People in the kingdom are finally going to have their eyes open. The bread of adversity and the water of affliction is in this life. You've eaten the bread, perhaps, and drinking the water of affliction and eating that adversity bread. I have. But he says, in thine ears, verse 21, shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. You're going to hear that in the kingdom, of course. You're going to hear, go here, go there, turn right, turn left. And I'm always asking the Lord for those directions today. I don't know about you. Lord, which way should I go? Should I do this or should I do that? I mean, which way should I go in this life, you know? You shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as the minstrel's cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Finally, people are going to look at the idolatry and sin for what it is. And here the graphic description is of a soiled cloth that you want nothing to do with. It's putrid and you throw it out. That's what people will do one day with their graven images. They won't be in the kingdom any longer, and they really shouldn't be in any believer's life any longer. We should see sin for what it is and throw it out. Now, then shall he give the rain of thy seed, that thou shalt sow the ground withal, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous in that day. Shall thy cattle feed in large pastures, the oxen likewise, and the young asses in the ear. The ground shall eat clean provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. Just provision like never before. And there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Interesting. Armageddon is the reference. The towers of man's building will fall. The towers that men build, the structures that man has built in this world and in his life will fall one day. But what will replace that is the streams and rivers and beauty that God will re-kind of construct, if you would, in this world. What's coming is a great renovation of this earth. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Again, this day hasn't happened yet. The days aren't upon us where the moon is as bright as the sun. Interesting, the kingdom's going to be a different kind of place. Behold, and I'm almost done, watch this. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. This is in the last days of the tribulation. This is what's going to happen. And his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. Of course, God did that against the Assyrians in that day. But again, the Assyrians foretell, if you would, of the day when the Lord will come and destroy the enemies of Israel that are gathered against her. And watch. It says, "For through the voice," again, verse 31, "through the voice of the Lord, the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod, and in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. For Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, the king," and this is the king of Assyria, "is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood, and the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it." They prepared literally in the days when the Assyrians were coming. This place called Tophet is a literal place. It's still, of course, there. It was a valley in between two hills of Israel. On the east side of Israel, you can still go there. It's a park now. But in the days when Israel was living, in the days of the kings, in the days of Isaiah, the children of Israel continued to fall into idolatry. And they would sacrifice in this valley of Tophet. They called it the Valley of Drumming as well, because they would beat drums to drown out the cries of the babies that were sacrificed on the arms of Moloch. Just a horrific practice that they were doing. Now, this is the place that's prepared for the king of Assyria. That valley became known also as the Valley of Hinnom, which we, of course, derive the word Gehenna, or the Valley of Hell. And by the way, this place was after it was used for that terrible practice of sacrificing babies, Josiah defiled that valley. He plagued it, cursed it, turned it into a dump, literally. Turned it into the city dump. He felt that was appropriate to do with that. And it stayed a dump for many, many years. In fact, during the times of Jesus, if Jesus had not been taken down by Joseph and his body treated and put in the tomb of Joseph, they would have simply thrown his body over the side of that hill down into that dump, which is what they did with criminals and people they didn't have any respect for. So that's this place. But it's reserved for the king of Assyria, if you would, in the greater sense, probably referring to Satan. He will go down into the valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, into the fiery lake of hell. But all this is to say, and I'm done, but all this is to say that in those days, what happened practically in their lives, in the children of Israel's lives, was almost always, and very interestingly, almost always a picture of something that was greater to come. The Lord used things in their life, enemies and battles and attacks and all the rest, who they put their trust in and all that, to basically paint a bigger picture and then include it in His Word, so that we can take almost every instance and go through it and go, wow, this really does speak of a greater truth. And their experiences, of course, we come to find out, are really our experiences so often. They struggled with the same things we struggle with. They wrestled with the perversity. They wrestled with the things that lead to nothingness and emptiness. They trusted in the world in Egypt. They paid the consequences for it. And yet, through it all, God continued to say, you know, you should just return to me. There's safety and peace and rest and strength. Come back to me. And of course, they wouldn't. They'd run off again, and he'd again say, well, I'm going to wait then. I'm just going to wait for you because I want to be gracious. I want to show mercy. So I'm going to wait. And you realize that, you know, that's exactly how he deals with me too. It's like he dealt with them. He's just so good. And mankind is just so bad. You know what? We are a pretty dark backdrop for the grace of God, which is like a bright shining diamond against some black velvet. Guess which part we are? But that's always the way it is. I always see in the scriptures, I see more of me and I see more of the Lord. I see the depravity that we so often encompass in our life, and then the grace and beauty of God who says, come on back. back to me, and I'll wait for you so I can be gracious and so I can be merciful. Come on back to me. It's a good God, isn't he? So let's go to the table, and as Rocky kind of comes up and leads us in a couple of worship songs, table's set, communion's out, you know, and you can just spend some time just talking to the Lord and remembering what he's done for you. And in that way, you know, you can honor him. Jesus asked us to do that. And the Apostle Paul says there's real spiritual blessings in doing that. We get healthy and we get strong and we get life by remembering what Jesus did. It's the centerpiece of our life, isn't it? His sacrifice, his bloodshed, his body that was beaten and broken for us. So come to the table, spend some time with your Savior and your Lord, and let him minister to you as you minister, honoring him in this way. So, Father, we give you thanks for Jesus. We thank you for all the good things that, Lord, we see in the Word tonight, even the things that bless us and refresh us in the knowledge that you really are just an awesome, great, loving, gracious, merciful God who desires to wait for his people so you can be loving and gracious to us and don't have to judge and don't have to put judgment in our lives. You would rather us turn and come. And I just thank you, Lord, that the ultimate judgment for our sin has been paid. It's done. It's finished. And so we know that we're not going to pay the penalty for our sin. But we do know that there's consequences still in this life. And there's things that cause distance from you. And so we pray that tonight, perhaps some of those things might be adjusted. We might return and forsake perhaps something else that is causing there to be distance. And so bless this time, bless your table. And as we commune with you, we desire for you to just have your way in this place. Be blessed by the worship. Meet us at the table. We would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.